I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're almost through our study through Philippians, and this morning brings us to our second last study in this letter. We're looking this morning at nine verses from chapter 4, the first nine verses in chapter 4. Throughout his letter, Paul has taken his readers, and that includes us now, to some key areas of the Christian faith. And this morning, it's no exception as Paul takes us to what is the place where the battle for the souls of men really begins, and that is the battlefield of the mind. The battlefield of the mind. The Bible speaks often about the mind and about the subject of human thought. An incredible feature of God having created us is that He gave to human beings the capacity to interpret information, to reason, to choose between one thing and another thing. Joshua once said to his fellow countrymen, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And then he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, this shows the capacity that God gave to human beings, this capacity to process information, to reason, to choose between one thing or the other. The animal kingdom was not created with these capacities. Animals and birds and the creatures of the sea were created functioning on what's called instinct. They are, for the most part, pre-wired to do what they do. Look at the beaver. Beavers, for example, all over the planet, wherever you find a beaver, beavers will always build the same kind of house. They don't choose to do that. They don't phone each other or talk to each other and say, "You know what, let's all build the same kind of house." They just automatically build a beaver hut. They're pre-wired to do that. They don't have a choice. They function on instinct. Magpies. Look at the magpies. You ever see a magpie's nest? They always build the same kind of nest. They don't make a conscious choice to do that. They don't, again, squawk at each other and say, "Hey, let's all build the same kind of nest." Wherever you find magpies all over the planet, wherever that is, they are pre-wired to build a certain kind of nest. Again, they don't choose that. They're pre-wired that way. Humans, however, were created with a mind that reasons, a mind that processes information, that interprets, that has the capacity to make choices. Look at the houses people build. That's evidence of the fact that humans have these capacities, whereas animals and birds do not. And this is why, as I mentioned at the onset, the battle for the soul of a person actually begins in the mind. Thoughts, thought patterns, what people think, how people think, that all has a huge influence on a person's spiritual life. And we know that's true because of the fact that when God redeems us and begins to transform us and mold us, when He continues to perfect us, there's a renewing of the mind that accompanies that. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so the renewal of the mind is intertwined with our ongoing transformation. As the mind is renewed, reinformed, and retrained by the Word of God, the effects of that branch out into our spiritual lives. What we think and how we think manifests itself in what we say, how we say things, how we speak, what we do, and ultimately how we live. Now, having been rescued from what the Bible calls the dominion of darkness, and now living under the lordship of Christ in our lives, Paul says that we can take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That is, we have the capacity to take a thought, to analyze it, to process it, to test it, to see if it aligns with the will and the word of God. And Paul says that we are to test all things and hold fast that which is good. And he begins Philippians 4 with these words. I invite you now to turn there, Philippians 4, verse 1. He says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And friends, our stance as Christians, that is, what we think, how we interpret the world, the mindsets and the thoughts that we allow to influence in our lives, all of that begins, really, think about it, in the mind. And as Paul moves into the final chapter of Philippians, that's where he goes, to the battlefield of the mind. A number of years ago, a short video came out advertising the benefits of learning a second language. And in this video, a young German fellow is being introduced into the occupation of a Coast Guard captain. That is a small ship that rescues and helps other ships on the high seas. And the video is very short, but it begins with this young sailor, this young German sailor, receiving instructions in the control room of this Coast Guard ship. And so there's a senior officer, and he's instructing this young German sailor, "Here are the controls." He's speaking in German, obviously, but here's the speaker for the distress calls, and here's the mic that you respond to any distress call. Here's the radar screen over here. And the senior officer leaves the room, and this young fellow's just kind of sitting there now, what's going to happen? And no sooner than he's left alone in the control room comes a distress call from a ship. "Mayday, mayday, mayday," is the call. "Can you hear us? We are sinking. We are sinking." And the sailor's a bit shaken up at first. And the call comes again, "Mayday, can you hear us? We are sinking." And finally, the young German sailor responds and he grabs the mic. "Hello? This is the German Coast Guard. What are you thinking about?" Now, that is a great example. I don't know whatever happened to that ship, but it's a great example that illustrates how exactly the same word can be interpreted in two totally different ways, depending on how the mind has been trained to interpret that word. It illustrates the confusion and the chaos that can erupt when two parties operating in the same occupation, in the same vicinity, aren't on the same page in their thinking, or in their sinking, depends on which one you interpret. And it's interesting that Paul preempts his discourse on the thought patterns of the Christian here in this text by addressing a situation in Philippi where two sisters in Christ found themselves at odds with each other, obviously thinking differently on a particular issue. And if you look at the text, verse 2 now, we aren't told what the issue was, but it was significant enough to become public enough so that Paul, writing from a prison in Rome, had heard about this. These two sisters in Christ were Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul addresses them in verse 2. Let's read. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Or as some translations put it, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two women mentioned only in this text, and the disagreement between them, whatever it was, weighed heavily enough on Paul's heart that he addressed the issue openly in his letter to the church. Obviously, it was a disagreement significant enough to jeopardize, in some respects, the unity of that church. We know from Acts chapter 16 that the church in Philippi had begun with a ladies' prayer meeting, actually. Never underestimate the potential of a prayer meeting. And it's very likely that Euodia and Syntyche were part of the original core there at that time. But notice that Paul's advice to them was that they needed to come together and become of the same mind in the Lord. This was a battle of the minds. A battle that put the unity of the whole church at risk. One commentator makes the following remarks regarding Euodia and Syntyche. He says this. He says, their example shows that even those who have worked together for the cause of Christ can have disagreements. It also shows the importance of treating one another with love, compassion, and long-suffering. A church warring with itself is in danger of losing its testimony to outsiders. Euodia and Syntyche needed to be of the same mind in the Lord, and the other church members were to do all that was necessary to heal that breach. They were all fellow laborers in the Lord's work, and their names were all part of the book of life. Because the church is made up of people, there will be times when division occurs. In these cases, Scripture gives instructions on how to work towards peace. Some of those instructions are found in the very same letter sent to Euodia and Syntyche's church. Paul said, and if we remember this text, we went through this already in Philippians 2:2-4, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Notice how many times Paul talks about the mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And again, that was Philippians 2:2-4. And he closes here, this commentary says, never does God's word allow for gossip, arguing, and fighting over personal matters in the church. Instead, believers are to encourage one another as we prepare for Christ's return. And Paul goes on in our text here now with some very fitting words to lead us closer to the season of Advent, which is just around the corner. Verse 4, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This comes to mind what Brother James mentioned this morning. When we're out on the streets, when we're out in our neighborhoods, right now there's a lot of unreasonableness out there. What does Paul say here? We are to be those whose reasonableness is known to everyone. We look at life from a higher ground, from a higher plane. The Lord is at hand. That's what Paul says. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Well, are these ever fitting words for our time? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. There Paul addresses the mind again. In Christ Jesus. Again, what fitting words for our time. Don't be anxious, friends, about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. We have a burden on our hearts, a request on our hearts. Just bring it to the Lord. Pour your heart out to God. That's what Paul is saying. As Paul goes on in this text, he'll give us this morning some very practical instruction for the thought life of the Christian. But just before we go there, let's pause to consider the world in which we're living today. Unlike any other time in human history, we are living in a time where the human mind has access to information regarding virtually any subject known to man. The amount of information our minds process on a daily basis is difficult to even comprehend. We're living in what's called the information age, and that's largely due to the dawn of the internet and computers, electronic devices. What a person can all access these days at the tap of a finger is absolutely incredible. We have a whole world of information at our fingertips. Not only do our computers and our devices allow us to access information, they also allow outside sources to funnel information into our minds. And precisely there is where a vulnerability exists. And I would say, especially for us living in these times. As I get older, I find myself more and more thinking back to how simple life was in my childhood days, my early teenage years. I encourage you to think back to those times as well this morning. My whole life existed within the bubble of farm life. Cows, dogs, about 4 or 5 friends that lived in around our area. School, a couple of miles down the road, and church. That was it. All the information that existed in my head came from that little bubble, that little world. The only input of extra information we got was when we would travel somewhere. And that's how we discovered what was outside of that little bubble. And there was just something refreshingly simple and innocent about that life, wasn't there? I often think back to that. I find myself more and more thinking back to what life was like and what life is now like for our kids who are at those ages. I am tempted sometimes to snip that little cable wire that comes into the home and just cut off all of that incoming information. But it's the world in which we live. The information age has come. And today we are connected to the world. Our little bubbles are gone. They are absolutely gone. Something can happen in a little village, let's say halfway around the globe, and it can appear in our news feeds within minutes. It's incredible. Images of violence and unrest and hardships and disasters, terrorism, even someone's personal crisis halfway around the world. Now, all these things invade our psyches. And we get swept up into the emotion of these things, at least to some degree, as our minds process what we're seeing and hearing on our little screens or on our computers. Oftentimes, things that are happening totally outside of the bubble of our reality. Just think for a moment, think of the amount of information that the average mind is exposed to today compared to only, 30 years ago. Now think about the incredible challenge our minds face having to process all of that information, sift through it all. Take every thought captive. Think about that. And given that much, if not most, of the information that we are processing is coming from secular sources, that is, sources that are not filtering the information through a biblical worldview, we would be, friends, naive to think that there isn't a vulnerability in all of that, especially for us as Christians. As the amount of information increases, as the sources of information increase, it's becoming more and more difficult to know if what we're seeing or what we're hearing is actually true or is it false. Well, I read it on the internet. That's become a code phrase for it may, in fact, not be true, simply because you read it on the internet. The internet has transported our minds into a world of information. Some of that information's true. Some of it's false. Some of it has an ideology behind it. Some of it is politically motivated. Some of it is factual. Some of it is pure speculation, pure imagination. And again, we are naive to think that the information world in which we live today does not pose dangers to the mind of the Christian and to the unity of the church. And friends, if there is one discipline that Christians and the church need to recapture and get back to in our day today, it's the discipline of discernment. Discernment. Taking the time to investigate and discern if something we've seen or heard is actually true. And not only true by factual or secular standards, but true based on the objective, eternal, unchanging truth of Scripture. And Paul now in verse 8, in our text, Philippians 4, takes us back to the refreshing simplicity of a truth-centered mindset. And he gives us this practical instruction. When I read this verse again this week, it was just like a breath of fresh air. Let's just take this verse in this morning. And I want to unpack it after we read it once by referencing some of what author Stephen Cole has written on this verse. But Paul writes, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Again, read this verse against the backdrop of everything that your mind has been exposed to this week. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What a breath of fresh air that is. What simple words these are. Let's unpack them. Whatever's true. The word means true as to fact. It denotes the actuality of a thing. God Himself is the only final test for truth. Since He is unchanging, the moral standards revealed in His Word, which stem from His holy nature, are also unchanging. They apply to every culture in every age. Friends, no matter how much confusion there is out there, we have truth. We have the source of truth. Paul writes to Titus, who was in Crete. The Cretans were notorious liars. Paul writes, God cannot lie, and He made known His truth by His word. That's Titus 1, 1-3. Jesus also claimed for Himself that He is true. Now, opposed to God and Christ, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He is a deceiver, and he uses sin to deceive those ensnared by it. Since as fallen creatures, humans are prone to Satan's lies and deceptions, the only way we can know the truth and walk in it is to steep ourselves in God's Word. We should know the Word so well that we automatically run everything we encounter through the grid of God's Word. We live in a day that is geared towards emotions and strongly influenced by the supposed virtue of tolerance. Our culture assumes that love means being tolerant and accepting of everyone and everything, even if God's Word plainly declares that something is an abomination. If you go with the flow, you will be carried far from God's absolute standard of moral truth as revealed in His Word. We also must resist the pragmatism of our culture, which determines what's true by whatever works. If something works, which means it brings you happiness, at least in the moment, or accomplishes what you want, then it must be true. But God's Word doesn't always line up with what works. In fact, it's clear that sin often brings pleasure for a season. If it didn't, we wouldn't be so enticed by it. We must test everything by God's Word, not by feelings or pragmatism. Whatever is true, think about these things. And I want to encourage us this morning, as we explore somewhat this battlefield of the mind, think about what's true, especially in these days. Think about what's true in your life. Big truths, foundational truths, like God has saved us. We are destined and bound for heaven. Those are big truths. Those are solid truths. God has everything in His hands. Go to the promises of Scripture. Paul goes on, whatever is honorable. We're supposed to think about whatever is honorable. Some translations use the word noble. The word means that which inspires reverence or awe, dignified, worthy of respect. All Christians, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, should lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, this means that Christians are to take life seriously. We are not to be, he writes here, Stephen Cole, goof-offs who treat life as a perpetual joke. We live in light of eternity, keeping in mind the uncertainty of this short life and the reality of heaven and hell. This doesn't mean that we can't appreciate clean humor, such as what are you thinking about this morning? But our overall tenor should communicate to a lost world that they must stand before a holy God someday soon. Think on these reverent themes. What's Paul doing here? He's installing some basic fundamentals in how our minds should function. Whatever's honorable, whatever is just, he goes on, this word is used of God himself, who is righteous, and of Jesus Christ. Thus, we are to be righteous people, as John writes, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That's 1 John 3, 7 and 8. To think on what is right means to think on the holy nature of God, especially as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and to model our behavior after him. Think about whatever is just. Whatever is pure, just moving through these very quickly. This word, pure, refers to ceremonial purity, but also to moral purity. It especially means keeping our bodies undefiled by abstaining from sexual sins. In Ephesians 5, 3-5, Paul warns. He says, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse joking, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. As Christians, we must say no to our sexually impure culture and focus. Again, this comes back to the idea of focus on moral purity. Think of what is pure, Paul says. Whatever is lovely. This word occurs only here in the New Testament. Isn't this amazing? It means what is pleasing, agreeable, and attractive. At times we find ourselves attracted to what is evil, but this word means that which is both pure and attractive. Jesus Christ is inherently attractive, and so we should think often of our lovely Savior who gave himself for us on the cross. Let's think about that. Whatever is commendable. This word comes from a compound word meaning to speak well of something. It refers to something that deservedly enjoys a good reputation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes the best about another person. It refuses to believe an evil report about a brother or a sister until there is certain evidence to establish that. So whatever is commendable, let's think about those things. If there is any excellence, the word excellence means moral virtue. This is the only time Paul uses this word. Peter uses it as a quality of God and thus as the first quality that we are to add to our faith. Remember that in 2 Peter 1? Paul says, add to your faith this word, excellence or virtue. This means that as new Christians, one of the first things we must do is stop behavior that does not line up with God's moral virtues as revealed in Scripture. And we read those moral virtues in places like the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. Paul's list of deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. To continue doing such things will hinder your growth in godliness. We must focus our minds, and this is again where it comes back to the mind, on moral virtue. And finally, Paul says, if there is anything worthy of praise. What's worthy of praise? The word praise here is used both in what is praiseworthy in God and in people. Of course, every attribute and deed of God is praiseworthy. And so we should daily think about how great God is and on the marvelous works He has done, both in creation and in history. And toward other people, this writer concludes these thoughts here. He says, even towards those in the world, we should be gracious by focusing on their strong points and good qualities. Because of God's common grace, even unbelieving people can, and we see that, be kind, caring, and loving. Ultimately, those qualities, even in unbelievers, do not bring glory to the person, but to God. So we should be appreciative and affirming towards people rather than negative and critical. If there is anything worthy of praise, let's think about that. Think on these things, Paul says. And Paul means to reflect on these qualities that stem from God and should be characteristic of us as children of God. Give them weight in your decisions. Allow them to shape your conduct. In other words, think on these things with a view to doing them. The author concludes his thoughts with those words. Friends, verse 8 here in our text this morning really is, and if we want to use that analogy, is the biblical software of a healthy Christian thought life. And let's let God's Word install that into our minds this morning, into your mind this morning. Read that verse one more time. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and we know there is some, if there is anything worthy of praise, and we know there's lots, think about these things. Paul here brings us back this morning to the basic fundamentals of what are to be the central drivers in a Christian's thoughts. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians will always agree on all matters of insignificance. We know that. But what Paul is saying here is that when we are of one mind on these matters of significance, these are the significant matters, then we will not only have the capacity to be discerning in these times in which we live, but as a church as well, we will also experience the precious and powerful unity of being one in Christ. And friends, that speaks all on its own. Having the mind of Christ, and this is actually it, right here in this text. And Paul closes, he concludes with verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. In other words, don't just read this, actually practice this. Make up your mind as you go into this week, you know what? I'm going to make a point of putting my mind where this text instructs me to put it. And Paul says, the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Isn't that a timeless promise that even in these days in which we're living, the God of peace will be with us? Friends, let's take that thought with us this morning. And as we head into another week, yes, we will face our frustrations. We will face information where it's going to be a real chore of discernment to decipher. Is this true? Is it not true? We'll experience some confusion in that regard. But let's come back to this text again and again and allow it to refresh our minds, bringing us back to the basics of where our minds should really be at as Christians. Let's think on these things, as Paul says. And in that we do that, the God of peace will be with us, and he will be with you in this week as well. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that truth is revealed through your word and that we have that word in our possession. Thank you that you have given us the means, the equipping to be able to discern in our time, even in this time of mass confusion, we can discern what's true. And Father, help us in this week and in these days to put our minds exactly where your word took them this morning. To think on what's true, on what's lovely, on what's honorable, commendable, on excellent things, on things that are praiseworthy. And Father, we know that there are many things that we have to praise you for, to thank you for. We thank you that we could connect this morning in this way, and that your word could once again speak to us. Guide us, lead us in these coming days. And as we come closer and closer to the season of Advent, Lord, just direct our thoughts and our minds to what's really important in this lifetime, that being that we are headed for an eternity with you. Focus our minds. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.